Yeah, it's good to be back with you all. I was trying to remember when we first got here, when I had been here before. It was sometime in the spring, and I was grateful for the opportunity to come then. Definitely grateful to be here now, and especially to be able to help Brian and the family go on vacation. Brian is a dear brother to me, always an encourager and a supporter, and I know he works hard and long for this body of believers here in Mesa, and so we pray that he would be rested and enriched with some family time and not worry too much about what I preach. I told him I would try to stay away from heresy so that he wouldn't have to worry. Yeah, like you said, I am planting with my family and a few friends Desert Ridge Church in the Desert Ridge area of Phoenix, which is 51 and 101, where they meet on the north side, if you are familiar. We are still in the early stages, but we are grateful for some of the ways we're starting to see some traction in our neighborhood with meeting friends and neighbors and sharing the gospel and being able to invite people to our home to pray and study the scriptures and read. And so it's also a blessing to be here with you all on Sunday mornings, which I am allowed to do because we're not meeting on Sunday mornings yet. So I get to be here with you all as we continue through the Psalms. I was a part of, I don't know if Brian has told you about the Charles Simeon Trust workshop that we do every fall. Last fall was on the Psalms, and when he asked me to preach for him, he said it'll be Psalm 7, and I was like, whoa, okay, I need to open up my notebook on how to preach the Psalms again, because you don't preach the Psalms that often, especially if you're expository preachers and go verse by verse, because there's a lot of verses in Psalms, yes? And so I'm grateful to be here in Psalm Chapter 7. Let's say a quick prayer as we get started. Father, we are grateful to gather to open your word. Pray that you would use it to reveal how you are working in our world, how you are working in our hearts. Pray that you would stir up our affections for you through it, and that you would use me and my voice and the preparation to bring forth the truth of Psalm 7. For your glory, for your honor, and for the good of this church, Lord. We pray this all in your Son's name and by the Spirit's power. Amen. So one of the things that has been an interesting development in the last 7 or 8 years is the sort of a resurgence of these true crime documentary series. I don't know if you guys have caught any of these. In 2014, the podcast Serial came out for the first time, if you're familiar with that. On its first day, it reached 5 million downloads, which is the fastest, at that time, the fastest downloaded show ever made, right? So, and Serial just tracked this case, and it was sort of a question of, is this young man guilty, or is he falsely accused and falsely convicted? The next year, Netflix released Making a Murderer, of which there have been 2 seasons. Over 19 million people, they believe, have watched Making a Murderer, which tracked this murder and case and appeal and all of this stuff and the question of guilt and innocence and accusations. And we get sucked into these true crime stories. It's almost a real life whodunit, a mystery for us to unpack. The audience gets to play jury and judge and sometimes investigator. And by the end of the show, you have your opinion on the verdict. And it may or may not line up with the actual verdict from the case. And I think one of the reasons this is so popular is because we, in our fallen condition, in our sinful nature, want to judge others. We want to have a say in what is truth and what is justice. But in our eagerness and ignorance, we can make mistakes. And people who are falsely accused, even convicted, can go to jail. But what we will see here this morning in Psalm 7 is that the justice of God is greater than any false accusation. The justice of God is greater than any false accusation. So if you have your Bibles, flip open with me to Psalm chapter 7. I'm going to read the entire psalm, and then we will go through it together. Psalm 7 is a psalm of David, and he writes, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lie my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 7 is classified by most commentators as a lament, but it's not the typical lament that we read about. Usually it is some type of army surrounding God's people or God's chosen king. Instead, this is a lament over the words of a man named Cush, who is a Benjamite, we learn from the superscription. And so the question that comes up right away as we read that superscription and read through the psalm is, what does Cush, a Benjamite, have against David? And why is David in such despair? Well, the first thing we can say is that it is not new for David to be seeking refuge, to be seeking safety and protection from his enemies. This is not a new theme in a psalm, but it is unique that it is based on a man named Cush, who appears nowhere else in the scriptures. We can't point to a specific part of 1 or 2 Samuel and say, this is Cush the Benjamite. Benjamite means he is from the tribe of Benjamin, and if you know your Old Testament history, you might know of a king from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. Saul was king before David. He was rejected as king in 1 Samuel 15. David, the anointed, had to wait until Saul was finally removed. Even though Saul was rejected as king, he continued to reign for years. And as David started to rise to prominence by doing things like defeating Goliath and leading God's armies, Saul became jealous and he chased after him. David would many times seek refuge from Saul. So it's not surprising that when we come to a man named Cush, a Benjamite, he might not like the new king who is not Saul. More than likely, this story in David's life that we don't see anywhere except for Psalm 7 occurred after Saul has gone. And at that time, the people of Benjamin still were not ready for David to be king. In fact, the first few chapters of 2 Samuel is the story of how David actually unites the tribes, all of the tribes, under his leadership. But it's not necessarily easy. In 2 Samuel 2, a war breaks out between the tribe of Benjamin and David's men. But David was not out for vengeance. He was a man who trusted God's timing and God's justice. For instance, in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul comes to the cave where David is hiding, he finds himself in a vulnerable position, but David does not take vengeance, does not attack. Instead, he leaves it to the Lord. In fact, he just trims a piece of his cloak to show that he has been kind. In 2 Samuel 4, when Ish-bosheth, who is the last son of Saul, is murdered, the murderers bring Ish-bosheth's head to David. And instead of David celebrating that his enemy has been vanquished, that he has no rivals to the throne, he executes and takes justice on the murderers of Ish-bosheth, and he buries Ish-bosheth with honor. In 2 Samuel 9, there's a beautiful story where David seeks to show mercy and kindness to Jonathan's son named Mephibosheth, a crippled young man who had no seeming use in the kingdom, was given a place of honor because David cared for his friend Jonathan and the covenant he had made. He was not a king who took justice and vengeance into his own hands. And so here in this psalm, we can see the emotion of David, who is facing these false accusations. David faces false accusations even though he treated Saul and Saul's house with kindness. And then we can see in this psalm three ways that David responded to false accusations and three ways that we too can respond to false accusations. The first is in verses 1 through 5. In 1 through 5, we see that the innocent seek refuge in God during times of false accusation. He starts right off the beginning. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Refuge is a place of safety, a place of security. It's cover and shelter in the storm. Just a few days ago when the wind storm was picking up, apparently the technology in my house had updated since the last monsoon season, and every device in my house began blaring and buzzing because the wind was picking up. It was a signal, a message to all in the house or outside the house to go and seek refuge from the wind and dust and rain that would come. You can take refuge from storms, and you can take refuge from enemies. Typically, when David is seeking refuge, he is probably hiding from an enemy who is trying to kill him, like Saul or like the Philistines. But here, he is seeking refuge from the accusations against him. And David can seek refuge honestly because he is innocent of the accusations. Now, notice something here. We're going to look at this. This is not David saying he is innocent of everything, right? It could be really easy to read these verses and say, if you are God's person, then you are perfectly innocent from all things and anything against you is wrong. But that is not what is happening here. This is not a general innocence. This is not an innocence from sin. Instead, it is an innocence from specific false accusations. This does not mean that we can pass over and not worry about sins in our lives. It does not mean that if someone points out sin in our life that we can reject it and say, I am innocent and I take refuge in the Lord my God. If we have truly sinned, then we need to repent, to turn and to confess. In fact, David, perhaps better than any other Old Testament figure, models this for us. The Psalms many times include David repenting and confessing of sin, of declaring his need for the Lord's salvation and cleansing, the best known being Psalm 51, where he asks the Lord to create in him a clean heart after the sin with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. So David is not declaring an innocence from sin in Psalm 7. Instead, he is saying, as to the accusations against me, I am innocent. David's innocence is all the more reason for him to call on the Lord to bring true justice. And that is what happens next, that David responds to false accusations by appealing for justice on the righteous. In verses 6 through 11, this next section, we find David welcoming judgment. He asks for judgment. He asks for justice. Think about that for a second. Think about what you must believe is true about yourself and the accusations to welcome judgment. It is clear that David believes that God is a righteous judge, and therefore he can stand before him with confidence and joy, because it is in the Lord that he finds righteous. It's in the Lord he finds refuge. David knows that God will judge him righteous so he can seek justice. We would not do that in a criminal sense today, would we? If someone brought false accusations against us, we wouldn't say, let's take this to trial. We would say, I don't want to go to trial, right? So what's the difference? The difference is the judge. The judge of Psalm 7 is the Lord God. Perfect in justice, perfect in mercy, perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And in him, David can happily trust that judgment will be rendered in the way that is right. There is no chance of a fallen human judge making a poor decision or a fallen human jury making the wrong verdict. When the Lord is judge, we can welcome the righteous justice to come. The way that the word judge here is used, though, it's not in the negative sense of convicting crime. It's actually in a positive sense. It's in the sense of salvation. It's much more like the way that the word judge is used in the book of Judges than the way we use the word judge today. If you know the book of Judges, it's this unfolding story of how the people of God go from the conquering nation in Joshua into this falling apart spiral of sin, repentance, and salvation. And each judge is a little bit worse than the one who comes before it, until, if you haven't read the end of Judges, you might be quite shocked. Has Brian led you guys through Judges yet? Not yet? All right, I'll tell him to do that one after 1 Timothy. It's fascinating and frightening. But what the judges do there, they do not judge in the way that we use the word judge. They don't sit on a chair and look at two parties and render righteous decrees. Instead, they actively bring about God's justice by defeating the enemies of God. And so the way the word judge is used here, where he requests that the Lord himself would bring good judgment, that the Lord would judge according to righteousness, that there would be salvation declared, goodness declared, is a different type of judge than the way we think of it today. God's justice works in two ways. It is a positive justice, where there is saving righteousness decreed, and a negative justice where punishment is decreed. So the righteous can happily call on the Lord who is judge, because they know that the righteous judge will save. But the wicked face a different fate, and that is what we will see in verses 12 through 17. In 12 through 17, David once again appeals for judgment, appeals for justice, but not for himself anymore. Now it is on the wicked. And this is a weighty, heavy justice. Notice the language that is used in 12 through 17. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Meaning blood, not like cleaning it for hanging it on the wall. This is, the Lord will take justice into his hands. It is violent language with sword, bent and readied bow, deadly weapons, fiery shafts. This is not a light judgment that is coming down. This is a heavy judgment. And there's this interesting thing that happens in these verses here where he says in verses 14 through 16, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Some interesting illustration that David uses there. Did you catch the illustration there? He uses the image of childbirth to describe what is happening in the world around him. The image is that a wicked person conceives of evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. The word mischief here, I was fascinated by it because you don't run into the word mischief a lot in scriptures. There's a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness, not a lot of mischief, generally speaking. And the word for mischief is actually the same word for toil that, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, all the toiling and laboring under the sun. But here, the mischief is directly connected not to just generic toil, but to the specific toil of evil. So the mischief that is here is the actual outworking of the evil and wicked heart. What happens is when evil and wickedness enters the world, it will work itself out in more wicked ways. And he says in 16, "The mischief returns upon its own head, and on its own skull his violence descends." That is to say that when mischief that comes from evil enters our world, it does not bring about good. In fact, it brings about more evil upon itself. When false accusations come from evil sources, the evil will show itself in its work. And I do believe that we are in a time where Christians, generally speaking, are falsely accused by the world around us. That we can read this psalm and understand it and say, "Yes, Lord, I understand Psalm 7 because I live in a post-Christian 21st century American. And because of that, I am called homophobic, transphobic, xenophobic, because I hold to historic, ancient, true Christian values that the scriptures say." And even that language in and of itself reveals the toil, the mischief of evil. You notice that they use the word phobia to describe all these things that we are supposedly against, yes? Why? Why would you use the word phobia except for to describe some sort of moral or mental problem in your perceived enemy? The reason we are labeled as phobic is because instead of wanting to engage the truth that we offer, instead of trying to interact with the worldview that says this is the way that the Lord has made the earth and it is good, the mischief of our world just tries to dismiss it as fear. And to that we can say that the Lord's justice is true, it is good, it will be rendered on those who will describe us in this moral, mental field of phobias, because the moral standards only exist because of God. To appeal to a moral high ground based on phobias is only to appeal to a moral high ground that exists because of Christianity. No other society has moral high ground. No other place has moral standards like we do unless it comes from a Christian worldview. You would not have people declaring immorality without morality existing. You will not see people saying that truth does not exist unless they have others who say that there is truth. All of this exists. All of the mischief that is around us and the false accusations that we face as Christians exist because the evil world is pregnant with lies. It would seek to tell us that we are hateful instead of understanding that we are seeking God's justice. And what is justice? Justice is the way God has designed the world to be. So when Christians say we desire for justice and mercy, like Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? That you would love mercy and seek justice and walk humbly before our Lord. Justice and mercy and humility only exist if we know what the world is meant to be. Justice is that people declare that they want things to be a just society. That only exists if you believe that the world is designed to be just. Without it, it doesn't really matter. And so we can see the mischief. We can see the pit that they dig out for themselves, where they rest on no truth but demand justice. And we can both speak against it and weep for them, because the justice that they desire will come upon them for rejecting the way God has designed the world. We know that we are righteous not because the world says we are, and not because we can free ourselves of accusations by going along with the world. No, we are righteous because of Christ. David is seeking justice amid false accusations because he knows that the world around him is evil and broken. And even more for us on this side of the cross, we can look and say we are made righteous against all accusations, not because of the integrity of our heart, but because of the goodness of our Savior. And that in response to him, we try to live by the integrity of our heart. We can echo the cry of David here in Psalm 7 and say that God is just. But we also know that not only is God just, but in Romans 3, that God is just and the justifier through Jesus Christ. Justification is available to us in an ultimate sense, not just in a accusation sense, because of what Christ did. And in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that I've mentioned in a few words there, I'm going to read it for you. This is the best description of justice that you will find in the scriptures, I would say. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. My guess is you all know this verse, yes? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I saw a couple of you mouthing along. That's good. Does anyone know what comes next? We memorize that part and we don't do 24. We need to memorize 24 through 26 as well. It's fantastic. Listen to this. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3 tells us that the righteousness of God is what we want. Just as David proclaimed it and said, I am righteous, I have an integrity of heart as it comes to these accusations, in the true ultimate sense, we want righteousness not based on our integrity, but based on the work of Christ, who is a propitiation, an offering of atonement, his blood poured out instead of ours. And what is happening in Romans 3 is this declaration of a problem and the justice of God fixing, solving the problem that existed. In verse 25, it says that God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. Divine forbearance meaning he did not punish all the sin as it should have been punished. You guys went through Genesis. How many times did God not punish the patriarchs of Genesis for their sin the way he ought to? You can go all the way back to the garden where God showed mercy. You see it all throughout Abraham's life and Jacob's life. You see it in the brothers of Joseph. You can see it everywhere in Genesis and beyond. You can see it in David's life. David deserves death for what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. But God in his forbearance had passed over sins. But God is just, yes? So can God have divine forbearance for ever? No, because God's justice is not taking place. God is not punishing sins the way he must. So in order for God to be truly just, he must punish all sin for all time. And it is only Jesus Christ, the truly righteous, that can do that. That God is both the just, the one who renders righteous judgment, righteous punishment, and the justifier, the one who took the punishment so that you and I can be saved. The cross of Jesus justifies us by taking judgment that is due to us and declaring us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Yes, that we are not righteous based on our own standard, but by what Christ has done for us. That Christ, who took all false accusations, who of anyone was ever truly innocent, it was him, yet he stood perhaps the worst trial that you can find in history. He opened not his mouth so that he could go to the cross. And how was he rendered just and righteous? On the third day he was raised to the glory of God, so that you and I can stand righteous before God. We are justified. We are declared righteous, not based on our goodness, but based on his. Some will say, and this is true, that justified means just as if I never sinned. And that is true, but it's only half of it, because justified also means just as if I always obeyed. We are justified not just in that he took the punishment for us, but that he gives us his righteousness as if we always obey, just like Christ. So that when accusations come, we can turn to him. And how do we do this? The same way that David did it in Psalm 7. First and foremost, by praising the Lord. Psalm 7 is written before God's judgment is fulfilled. We don't know the end of that story, but it does not seem that Cush has met the justice that is due him yet. And yet, David says in verse 17, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness." David is confident and lives in the hope that only comes in the righteousness of God. He stands with confidence and hope when false accusations come. And we do the same thing. When people levy false accusations against us personally or as followers of Christ, we don't have to justify ourselves, because God is the one who justifies. We can trust in his final eternal judgment, not because of the integrity of our hearts, but because of the integrity of our Savior who died for us. And then, as we did before I came up, and we will do for years and centuries and millennia ahead, we will sing the praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The proper response to the justifying work of God is a life of worship and praise and glory and honor. But I do think there are a few applications we can draw from this. First is that we need to trust the greater justice of God even when the world around us goes crazy. That we can look around and say, this world has certainly taken a turn that we have not expected. And though it toils in mischief and lies and evil, our hope is not in this earth. Our hope is in our Savior, who will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So we trust in the greater justice of God. I do believe that we should also, in humility, consider accusations when they come against us. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, then it is not for us to say that we are perfect. Instead, if accusations do come, we should evaluate, discern, consider our hearts, our motives, and our actions, and say, Have I done this thing? And if I have sinned, then I will confess and repent of sin and turn to Christ. David would not write Psalm 7 if he didn't have a posture of repentance in his life at this point in time. You can't say that I am righteous in my heart, I am innocent of everything around me, unless you are willing to live in a posture of repentance and confession, where he actually invites it. He says, Lord, if I have done these things, verse 3, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I repaid my friend with evil, then let the enemy have me. We can do the same thing in humility. In humility, consider whether the accusations of sin are true. And if they are, repent and turn to Christ. And lastly, where we see injustice in the world around us, we should speak to what God says is best. If we believe that God has designed the world to be a certain way, and that justice is not existing or happening, then it is good and right for us to say that this does not line up with the true righteous decrees of the Lord. And I do believe in the years ahead we will have more of a prophetic voice against the culture around us as we move into a post-Christian, post-secular world. We will have to stand and say this is what God said is true in ways we haven't before, knowing that false accusations will come because we trust in the true and better judge, the true and greater judge who, like the book of Judges, brings not just judgment upon God's enemies, but salvation to his people. And so because we are saved by the blood of Christ, because we are saved by the true and greater judge, we can lean and trust in the justice of God and welcome it in our lives and say, yes, Lord, evaluate my heart. If I am righteous, make me righteous, declare me righteous. And in your time, Lord, bring about the destruction of evil and the world as it has always meant to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in a world that is changing, that is not as simple and straightforward as before, where false accusations will come at us simply because we identify with our Savior, Lord, help us to trust in you as the righteous judge. Help us to lean on your goodness and justice and not fear, because we know that we can give thanks due to your righteousness and that we will sing the praise of the name of the Lord Most High. Father, help us as accusations to come to in humility consider to ask ourselves in our hearts if we have done this thing, to confess sin where needed, to repent and turn to you, to live a life characterized by repentance so that we have no fear of judgment because we are regularly communing with the judge, the good judge, not the scary judge, Lord. We thank you for Christ, who is that better judge who came, that you are the just and he is the justifier, that through him we have justification, that we can live as if we never sinned and as if we always obeyed, not because we haven't sinned and not because we've always obeyed, but because Christ always obeyed and never sinned, and we have received his righteousness. Help us to live in light of that, Lord, to the praise of your glory. We ask all this in your Son's name and by the Spirit's power. Amen.